This church, and indeed all our kirks, owes a huge amount to the priest and the theologian Martin Luther. He was born in Germany back in 1483. And his personality and beliefs played a significant part in bringing the Reformation and the cleansing, we could say, to the Christian church as we know it today. This was something that would finally arrive in Scotland in 1560, the days of John Knox. And it brought with it huge changes and a lot of turmoil and upheaval. The insides of church buildings were stripped to the bare bones, and the aim was to achieve a complete separation from the Catholic Church in Rome as it was then. And all these statues and relics and the other things that were seen as idolatry were thrown out and burned. Screens, there used to be screens that were there to separate the ordinary people from the service of Holy Communion. These were ripped out because they were all about power, and the priests wanted to hold on to this power for themselves. As they saw it, the sacrament of Holy Communion was all about them. This was their space, where they used that secret language which none of the ordinary people could understand, Latin. And these things and many more kept them in control. And that attitude, of course, meant that everything that went on in that religious framework became less about God Almighty and more about those men who reveled in their status. Inside the church, walls were painted white, and the cross and the pulpit and the baptismal font became the main focus points. Everything was to point to God and give all the power and glory to Him. I was interested to read Luther's take on St. John's Gospel that we've just been reading from, because Luther wrote, "John speaks as simply and straightforwardly as a child, and his words, as the wise words, wise men of the world regard them, sound very childish. But within them there's a hidden mystery and majesty so great that no man, no matter how profound his insight, can fathom or express it." One of the amazing things in my own eyes about the Bible is how it can speak to people of all abilities and all ages when the Holy Spirit is invited into the process and God's word is translated prayerfully and with integrity. I often choose, as you'll be finding out, for my own reading as well as for preaching, different translations, because this shift in vocabulary can often open up things for us rather than just thinking, oh, I've heard this one before. That can mean we sometimes get stuck in rigid ways of thinking. That holds us back from deeper understanding. So our passage today starts with some Greeks. They go to visit Philip. No coincidence there, because Philip is a Greek name. Surely he'll be able to introduce them to this man. And when Philip and Andrew pass on the message to Jesus, he realizes that this is giving him confirmation that his time has come. The cross and the nails are already waiting. Looking back to the very beginning of his ministry at the wedding in Cana, remember how Jesus said to his mother Mary, "My time has not yet come." Ever since he had been tempted in the desert by Satan, Jesus must have realized that it was going to be vital for him to pay the utmost attention to his Father's timing in everything he was asked to do. And that divine timetable is important for us too, to think about in our own walk with God. The fact that these Greeks were actively seeking Jesus out will also have been a sign for him that from now on, the future of God's relationship with humanity wasn't only going to be with the Jews, but with the whole of the world. We know ourselves. John says, God loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him, everyone, will never die. And this reminds us too, and it's good to be reminded, that God has no favorites. We must never underrate ourselves, think that God must love that great Christian down the road because they are better than we are, must love them more. That's a distorted human way of thinking, because God can't do anything more but love us all equally. Some of you might have heard of the late Dutch priest called Henri Nouwen. He was an author too, and I'm going to quote a few words from one of his many books, where he says, "We have all been loved by God from before time, before and beyond time. Sometimes," says Nouwen, "it takes a lifetime to see, hear, and believe God's story of us. Life," he says, "is just a short opportunity for us to say to God, I love you too." When Jesus talks about the kernel of wheat that has to die in the soil before new life can burst out and bring a harvest, he's talking about himself. A harvest of human souls, if you like, for our Creator. And when we serve Christ, Christ himself assures us God will honor us. We too are going to be part of that harvest to be brought in. Now, 600 years before Jesus is speaking here, Jeremiah had been given a vague and a distant view of God's plans, what was going to unfold for humanity because he loved them so much. It's said that more than any other writer, John gives us an exciting sense of the events in Christ's short life. Events building up over 3 years and culminating in the wonderful glory that we hear Jesus himself talking about at the end of the reading. "Father," says Jesus, "bring glory to your name." When we think about the state of our world today, I feel that Satan tempts us to become more despondent, more fearful, more downcast, wondering where everything's going to end. But Jesus says quite distinctly here, Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And I'm going to finish with some words that one scholar wrote. He wrote this: "Satan, though driven out, is not entirely destroyed. But his is a waning power, which has become all the more vicious because its end is coming near." And this theologian goes on to say that the ascended Christ is continually enabled to fulfill his promise to draw everyone to himself. We hold and we are held, drawn on, and ever nearer to the one who has made us his own. To God be all glory, world without end. Amen.